Hey there, this is Pastor Stu, and I just wanted to personally thank you for being part of our church online. We hope these podcasts have been an encouragement and challenge to you, and we further hope this podcasting will complement your involvement in the local church as you give, serve, love, and are accountable to a church family wherever you are. If you want any more information about Encounter or how to get involved here, please click on the contact link or the giving link if you'd like to get involved in that way. Now let's get into the Word together.
All right, you may be seated. It's so good to see y'all this morning. As we said before, it's Mother's Day, so my message this morning, well, y'all know me very well. I'm not really that Mother's Day message kind of guy, so open your Bibles to the book of James. We're going to be in chapter 5 this morning. We only have a couple more weeks on this study, believe it or not. Hopefully you've been challenged, you've learned a lot, you've grown a lot. We hope you've enjoyed this week, and then Lou will give the final message next week on that. But as you're turning there, I just kind of want to give you what I've been praying over this week. I've been praying a proverb this week in my life. It's the prayer of Agur. Say it confident, and they think you got it right. It's the prayer of Agur. And it's in Proverbs 30, and the verses are 7 through 9. I'm going to focus on the second half of this prayer because this is what God's just been challenging me on. And I gave the message version because it kind of is... It's the right concept of it, and it makes you think in the modern language. And so I'm going to start about halfway through that on there. It says, "Give me enough food to live on, neither too much nor too little. If I'm full, I might get independent, saying God who needs him." Love that wording of that. "If I'm poor, I might steal and dishonor the name of my God." And this prayer here that I've just been thinking about and contemplating in my mind, I'm like, man, I do not pray that prayer, and I want to pray that prayer. Give me enough that I don't need you, God, is kind of what I might naturally do, right? And don't act like it's just me. Okay, so this is our culture. He's praying, don't give me too much, don't give me a little, give me just enough. And there's some wisdom in this prayer that our modern world could learn a lot from. Our nation that prides itself in our independence, don't we? I mean, we pride ourselves in our independence. We don't need anyone. We're the greatest ever. Our nation could learn a lot from this because not many 21st century Americans will even dare to pray a prayer like this. Our nation who has plenty, though, isn't it interesting what we're characterized by? Fear, anxiety, violence, greed. We're caught up in comparing ourselves to everyone all the time. We are oversaturated in advertising. We think we need this, we need that, we need this other thing. We're like the only nation on earth, or maybe our culture has gotten to this point where a lot of nations on earth, in Europe as well, and some other areas, but we're characterized by trading in things that work perfectly well for and then paying you more money to get another thing just because it's slightly better. We do this with our cars. We do this. The term is upgrade. Some of you did this past week with your iPhones or whatever. You know, and this is what we're characterized by. We throw away things that work perfectly well so that we can have the coolest thing. And this is who we are. And Agur, right, and what we have reaped as a result of that is a lot of dissatisfaction, ironically. Isn't that weird? We get more and we're satisfied less. We're more anxious than ever. We're more fearful than ever. We hold things more tightly than ever, and our health is even suffering. So we compensate by drug use and drinking. We have violence. We have covenant. We have all these things that characterize our culture that has so much, and there's some wisdom in this verse right here that Agur says, and he prays, and this prayer produces peace and contentment and joy and these spiritual things that we all needed. And Agur needed this some 1,000 years before Christ. I think we need to be challenged in this area some 2,000 years after Christ. And In James chapter 5, really decides around the time of Christ that we need this. And I look at that and I say, wait, this prayer has been applicable to people for 4,000 years? What? I mean, because the Bible's out of date. We all know it doesn't apply to me anymore. There's this timeless truth that's within all of our hearts, that our hearts will be corrupted. Their hearts are very corruptible. And there's one thing that corrupts them very easily that he is talking about today. And it's going to be the area of finances. So James is going to challenge us in this area. How do we handle our plenty? How do we handle our need? How do we handle our abundance? And so you're in James chapter 5. The end of 4, Lou talked about it last week. He talked about Christian vaping, I think, something like that. Our lives are just a vapor. And the few verses before this, so the context of this is basically James is challenging his readers. He's saying, some of you guys, all you're talking about is going from one city to another to make a profit. And your lives are composed of profiteering, but your life is just a vapor. It could be gone like this. And in light of eternity, it's just a vapor. It can be gone like this. It's so tiny in light of what you should be living for. So he kind of challenges us. One of the verses, I believe verse 14 from chapter 4 says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're just a mist. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so this is the context of chapter 5, but let's just keep reading. I just want to go through. All I want to do this morning is just take you, just we're going to read through these verses together. Might be a challenge or two in there. I don't know. We'll see. Yes, there will be. Verse 1, it says, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And I just stop here. I'm like, okay, wait a second. Who are the rich people that I know, right? You know, oh, I wish someone's, and some of you, you read this verse, you're like, I wish this person was here this morning because they're rich. Now me, not so much. And I look at this, and most of you, you hear this verse and you say, oh boy, this is for the rich people. And most of us, we naturally say, a rich person is someone else. We define riches as someone with more than us, right? Doesn't matter where we are, we define someone as, when you ask someone how much they need to feel good about where they're in this life, it's always just a tiny bit more. It's typically that way. I was talking with a friend of mine that, you know, out of town just a couple months ago, and I was hanging out at his $1 million house, and he was lamenting the fact that he had to let go of his pit crew for his racing Porsches, and he's like, you know, I'm just really kind of trying to rethink things. We've really had to cut back some things, and it's really kind of hard. And I'm going, I'll take one of the Porsches off your hand if you can't take care of it, right? You know, and these racing Porsches that he was lamenting not being able to have the pit crew to take care of properly. He was lamenting, I don't know, I might need to go back and do some more work and invest some things differently so that I'm not content right now because I need just a little bit more. And I'm looking at him and I'm going, I'll take some of your little bit more. And then someone else was looking at me and saying, oh, look at you looking at the millionaire. You have so much more than I. Isn't it a cycle that we all can get caught up in? We define riches as someone with more than us. But the reality of this is, come now, you rich. If you make, statistically speaking, in today's world, okay, we're not talking about 2,000 years ago when this is written, where they're all agrarian, 80% of the population lived below the poverty line. There was a lot of things going on there. But today, in today's world, if you make $25,000 a year in your household, okay? If your household makes $25,000 a year, you are in the wealthiest 2% of the entire world. You are top 2%, $25,000 a year. Isn't that crazy? If you make $48,000 in your household, you're in the top 1%. You're rich. You're somebody's Bill Gates if you're making $25,000 a year. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Now, my challenge to you is, are you willing to say, I am rich? Some of you in here have more than others in here, and that's not really, I don't think, the point. We'll get to the point of that. But before you think this verse applies to someone else, I want to challenge you to listen. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on you. And then I ask the next thing. Wait, weep and howl. Okay, so I'm supposed to cry because I'm wealthy? What's going on here? And I want you to see, are the rich to weep? Are riches bad in the Bible? I listened and even read some things this past few weeks studying for this, and I heard some preachers, riches, it's bad to be evil. I heard others say, you know, God wants everyone to be rich, okay? And I'm not sure either of those are really biblical. Let's be honest, in the Bible, there's a lot of wealthy heroes of the faith, aren't there? Abraham was very wealthy. God blessed him, and part of those blessings were riches. So I'm not sure that riches are evil. I'm not sure that money is evil. David, Solomon, Job, there's a lot of Old Testament characteristics as well as New Testament heroes that really took care of Jesus in the ministry, that some of the early churches met in their homes. So riches are not necessarily evil. It's not wrong to be wealthy. What he's saying is, he's not saying money's evil. He's not saying rich people are evil, because money isn't evil. Rich people are not evil. But what he's saying is money is dangerous and riches can corrupt that which matters. Okay? So I want you to hear that. Money's not evil, rich people are not evil, but money is dangerous, riches can corrupt what matters. A fire is dangerous, right? A fire can really hurt people. If fire in your living room can be very dangerous, unless what? Unless it's in the fireplace. Then it's good. It's very appropriate. A fire in your kitchen is generally bad unless it's what's lighting up your stove. And then it's probably very helpful, and it probably happens all the time for most of you. And I want us to see that the fire on the stovetop that is very helpful is great. The fire that's on my shirt right now, not very helpful, not very good. It's the fire's not the issue. Fires can be dangerous. We got to learn how to handle them right. And I want to teach my children how to handle fire, right? The other day, my son was using a steak knife, and I'm like, okay, let's make sure we use that right, because I knew that there's nothing wrong with knives. Knives are good. They can be dangerous. Teach you how to use them so that you get the good out of it. And that's what James wants to do to us this morning. He wants to warn us of the dangers of money, because it can be dangerous. It can corrupt your heart. It can change you on the inside. You can actually end up living for it and miss it, miss the beautiful things that are in it. And others of you, you can be so afraid of it that you miss the evil of what, you miss the good that can come out of it. Okay, so you don't need to be afraid of it, because there's good things that come out of it. You don't need to pursue it so much, because it is very dangerous if you pursue it incorrectly. And you guys all know people whose hearts have been changed, whose lives have been changed by money. And isn't it interesting, as a culture, we all want to win the lottery, right? Because we're pretty sure it won't corrupt us. Even though we read story after story of people, it's corrupted, but we're good. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the lottery, but any of you, I haven't done this in a long time because I haven't had time to actually watch TV, but how many of you like the Dateline murder mysteries, right? Some of you watch those? Yeah, you turn on Dateline. Some people are raising their spouse's hands. This is great. And so it's like you watch the murder mystery, and what's it all? It's always, I'm like, at the beginning, I turn it on, it's the wife, it's the husband, right? We all know it's someone in their family. It's the child. It's the wife. It's always someone in the family. And what happens is it started off good, and it's always about money. And I look, and it money can be bad. Money can be good. But we all wish we could have a little more, because we can handle it. But for some reason, some of us get corrupted by it, some of us don't. And so Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I think what he's really challenging us here with is he's saying, your earthly portfolio is going to compete with your heavenly portfolio. It's just going to happen. And your heart is going to have corruption within it, and it's going to compete against itself. It can be good, it can be dangerous. Handle it with care. Let's keep going. Verse 2. Your riches, and here's what's wrong with it. We're going to see some of the problems, potential problems with finances. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Now, so what are the bad characteristics of money so far that we're seeing? Rotten, okay? Your riches have rotten. Anyone ever had a piece of rotten fruit recently? I think last night Callahan was cutting into an apple, and there, it was like, he's like, oh, he just throws it away, and he wants to throw away all the apples. And the reason it's rotted is because it stayed out too long. We didn't eat it quick enough. We bought more than we needed, right? And you've all done that. We buy more than we need, and it begins to rot. So when you have a piece of something that's rotten, it's because you had more than you need, more than you were capable of consuming. Moth-eaten. Your garments are moth-eaten. I don't know many of you that have had moth-eaten garments, but that doesn't happen unless it's in the closet too long not being used, right? Moths aren't attacking my shirt right now. I'm pretty good. But when it's in storage for long, we don't really use it. And what he's saying is, corrosion is your evidence. He's saying that the problem is not money, it's hoarding. Money and possessions, they're being abused, they're being hoarded, they're being used selfishly. We'll keep going, verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Basically, back then it's an agrarian society, and so certain people were the landowners, and they would pay day laborers to come work for them. And the day laborers, they would go out, and there was provisions, even in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are provisions that you pay them every day. You don't make them wait. You don't abuse the fact that you have. There's even provisions in the scripture. You don't even, the outside of your crops, you don't even harvest them. You leave them for poor people. And so you have responsibility to take care of those with less. And these people are not really doing it. they're being unjust. They're compromising what they know about scripture so they can just have a tiny bit more. And he's saying, you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. And what you're doing is you're fattening your hearts in the day of slaughter. And when I think about that, the day of slaughter, fattening your... There's something more to this that I got to think through. And we're going to get to that in the next few verses. But he's really talking about living on earth versus living in heaven right before. You're a vapor. Live in light of eternity. This section, your riches, we're about to get to live in light of eternity. There's a lot of that going on here. He's saying you're fattening yourself for a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he doesn't resist you. So what he's saying that the heart that's infatuated with wealth, it's gonna be full of injustice, full of compromise, full of selfishness, full of greed, full of coveting. It's fattened for slaughter. And when we're full of those things, what are we not full of? The things that were made to fulfill us. And our hearts are so easily corruptible that we who are meant to be fulfilled through the love of Jesus Christ, through the joy that he brings, we who are supposed to have peace aren't experiencing it because we fatten ourselves up with something else. And this was one of the major problems that people fatten themselves up with. So the solution is really to steward God's money well. Now, there's a few things that I want you to see. Steward God's resources well. Couple things in this. Do you know that everything you have is the Lord's? We see this taught repeatedly throughout Scripture. We're given something, whether it's a gift, whether it's an ability, whether it is even a relationship that we have. Whether it's finances, whether it's a home, a car, all these things are gifts from God. And our job is to steward them well. You have gifts, you have abilities, you have talents. You can hold them really tight with all that you have and say, I'm going to keep this to myself. And you don't really enjoy it when you don't give it away. It's like a little kid with toys. You see a little kid that's 3 years old who wants all the toys to himself, and he never enjoys his other friends, and he doesn't even enjoy his toys because he's so busy protecting them at preschool, right? And you've seen it. But that's how we are. This is my gift. This is my ability. This is my mine. And because of that, we don't enjoy it, or we don't enjoy the purpose of it. And this is what's happening here. The tighter you grip that which is not yours to own, the less of a blessing it is to you. And you can say this about friendships. You can say this about relationships with other people. You can say this about certain gifts and abilities. You could say this about your finances. You hold something too tightly, and what happens to it? It breaks. And so I have many friends that are dying of anxiety, that are dying of comparison traps, of greed, of fear. And if I'm honest with myself, there are days where I start down that road. And we're dying of these things because we're not recognizing that everything we have is God's, actually, and we're just stewards of it during this vapor that we call our life on earth. See? And so you can have this skill set that makes you money, and you can be bankrupt with a bank full of cash. When you act like you own something you weren't meant to own, you do not live a more full life, because wealth does not eliminate stress. It actually contributes to it. And when we're talking about wealth contributing to stress, let me just give you an example. Maybe you can relate. How many of y'all, when you were your first car, think back to your first car. Got it? Some of you are like, I'm on it right now. I want my first car. Others of you, you're thinking back and you're laughing, right? How many of you had a clunker like mine? Okay, so my first car was a 1979 Toyota Celica. I got it. It was 10 years old. Y'all are doing the math. I got it, and it was 10 years old. And it was like, the first year I was kind of like, I have a car, this is awesome. And then I recognized how much of a piece of junk it was, and I didn't think it was quite as awesome. But here's the thing about my car. Like, I had to, if I was picking up someone, and I did this once on a date, and I was so embarrassed, and if I was picking up someone, I had to go in the driver's seat, open it from the inside. Have you ever done that? Yeah, right? I had to open it from the inside. I'm like, boy, she wants a second date. You know, I'm real excited. And then, like, I would like, it. One thing about this car is it helped my prayer life, because I would be like, Lord, please help it to start. Please help it to start. Every day I didn't know if it would start. And so I'm driving along. I would drive through school zones and it would backfire, and people are like running for cover. I'm like, I mean, this is my car. But here's what it never did. I never had to like park 18 blocks away from the store so that I wouldn't get a ding. My entire door was dings, right? I didn't ever get stressed out about, oh no, the interior, there's a stain on it. Someone spilled a drink on it. Oh no. I never stressed out about that. I was at the soccer fields the other day, imagine that. And I parked in this parking space, and the lady next to me had a really nice car, and she decided to kind of park a little bit at a diagonal so that no one would, so she could take up two spaces. Well, there's no spaces in the field, and I could get in, so I got in, got out of my car. I was literally right in the middle of my space, flat out right in the middle. She just happened to be over the line. It was the only place there. I got out. I was very careful when I got out. I knew I could get out. When I got back, she was literally standing like this, waiting for me. She's like, is this your car? I said, yes, ma'am. She goes, now, can you imagine if there would have been a ding on my car? I mean, she literally says this, and it was like red-faced. I go, is there a ding on your car, ma'am? She goes, no, I want to see you get in. I go, you realize you're the one over the white spot. You're the one over the line, right? Not me. She goes, I don't care. And she just was like, she was on fire. I said, I'll get in. I got in. I left. And I was like, the anxiety that she had over the possibility of a potential ding caused her to, well, be a jerk, take up two places, cost her. And it's because she had stuff. She had more stuff, and she was more scared of it. We think if I get more stuff, I get less anxiety. No, it doesn't work that way. So our job is to recognize all of our stuff as the Lord's. When we live that way, we are free to give out things. And if someone spills on it, we might cringe a little bit. But we are more free to live in the way that we were intended, and we're more fulfilled alongside our stuff. Does that make sense? So I've got a few things. I'm going to go through this very quickly. How do we steward God's resources well? And then we're going to wrap it up with the last few verses here. Number one, I want to challenge you, if you're rich, which we've pretty much defined most of us in here as, but if you are rich, we need to steward well. And number one, we need to practice the principle of first fruits. What does that mean? Like I said, we're going to go through this quickly. It means we don't give the leftovers of our paycheck. We don't give the leftovers of our time. We don't give the leftovers of our abilities. We give at the beginning of our paycheck. The tithe is a 10% tithe. we are not saying, oh, we need more money. We want your money. I need a second private jet. This is not who we are. We're going to be faithful stewards of your money. We work hard with that. We're going to support missionaries. We're going to do ministry. But what we want from you, it's not about us. Your tithe is about you. It's not about, oh, God needs your money. God's pretty good, okay? What God needs is God needs your heart that he might have all of you, because he jealously yearns for you, knowing that only will you be fulfilled as you give him all of your heart. And he's going, you guys are so not fulfilled as a culture right now because you're so thinking you need more and more stuff. Give me your first fruits, not your leftovers. Trust me with your tithe. Trust me with your gifts. And I just want to bless you. Just let me do it. Right now, those things hold you way too tightly. So, number one, practice the principles of first fruit. Number two, save an intelligent amount. This isn't hoarding. This is save. Rich people, we need upgrades. Rich people, we spend extra money on storage. Save an appropriate amount. You don't have to buy literally everything you see. Oh, there's a new pair. There's literally going to be a new pair of shoes coming out every 3 months that you love. You don't need all of them. Sorry, Mother's Day. Sorry. There's literally going to be a new, I believe it or not, there's going to be another iPhone. There's going to be another Android update real soon. This is going to happen. Do you really need it? They're going to make you think you need it. There's going to be a new brand to your car. There's going to be new everything. Can we save and can we begin to not need everything? Because it begins to captivate our hearts way too much. Number three, live off less than you think you need. Live off less than you think you need. When you have no margin in your life, you think you're poor. It has nothing to do with your salary. It has to do with your margin. Okay? You can be making $1 million every year, and if you spend all of it, you're going to feel poor, you're going to feel tight, or you can be living off of $25,000 a year, and you can have a little bit of margin. I look back at myself when I was in cemetery, and I'm like, how in the world, what, how did that work? It's because of this concept called margin. Creating margin is essential for being freed from the love of money. Live off less so you don't need every single upgraded subscription service. Okay. Be generous, number four, towards others. Maybe you can afford $5 a month budgeted towards being generous towards other people. That means you might buy a half of a cup of coffee for someone. Okay, anyway. Or maybe you can afford a little bit more, but this generosity that you set aside finances, set aside time, set aside gifts towards, this is going to free you up to enjoy what God's blessed you with more. You are created to live generously. It's not yours anyway. You're just a steward of it. Can you make a generosity fund in your budget that will allow you to be free from the love of money that might otherwise naturally consume your heart? Number five, feed your spirit rather than your flesh. When you feed an appetite, this morning I had an appetite for food, and so I ate a little bit of something. I'm going to be hungry again in a few hours, aren't I? When you feed an appetite, it grows. When you eat a lot of something, you want more of it. You can say this about lust. You can say this about tobacco. You can say this about alcohol. You can say this about food. When you feed an appetite, it grows. What appetite are you feeding? We need to begin to feed our spirit, invest in the Lord, pray, read, spend time obeying and serving others. As we do that, as we feed our spirit rather than our flesh, our spirit grows and we begin to live the way that God intended for us and glorify him more. God either becomes the means to get the money or the enemy of your growing appetite if you allow him. Okay, so grow the right appetite that he's not your enemy. Number six, patiently cultivate contentment in and dependence on Jesus. So he finishes this section by making a contrast. He's chapter four, your life is a vapor in light of eternity. Beginning of chapter five, he's talking about how finances can get in the way of you investing properly. Let me just read the rest of it. And this is the challenge for me, even as our church grows and as we have, I remember just a few years ago having like no budget at all and going, how are we going to get into this building? I remember a few years before that, am I going to get a paycheck? Or should we, this is tough. And there's something sweet about that dependence that it created. I'm forced to pray. I'm forced to depend on the Lord. Our church was more desperately dependent. And when you get more, sometimes you lose that desperate dependence. So patiently cultivate contentment in and dependence on Jesus. And this is where he ends the section. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So what's the coming of the Lord? It's future. It's the return of God. So living instead of in light of this earth as being the only thing that matters, live in light of heaven as being that which matters. And that requires patience. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. So living for eternity takes a lifetime of patience. Now, I don't learn patience by someone saying, just be patient. Do you? I hate it. It just annoys me. I learn patience by focusing on something else that matters more, right? And so with your material wealth, are you investing in this world or are you investing in the next one? That's a way we can learn patience. I'm not a patient guy. So what I need to do is I need to invest in that which God has tells me to. But I'm not getting the return on my investment now, but I'm focusing on my investment. I'm going to be impatient for the return on investment. As apparently, Hinkle, you can tell us, as a farmer would do. I don't understand that one completely. But I know that they can't do anything to speed up the crops. And this is what we do. We just invest. We cultivate the crops. God brings them in timing. Establish your hearts. And this is that next thing that it says. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So you're getting your, establishing something is getting a pattern done properly, right? And so you're getting a pattern with your spending. You're getting a pattern with your use of resources that is appropriate and helpful. And you get these patterns now. And you see your heart begin to get cultivated by Instagram likes. You say, maybe I ought to get off that for a while. If you see your heart being just corrupted by the need for new shoes and popularity and power and all these sorts of things, you've got to cultivate your heart. You've got to establish your heart that it is filled by the right things, by the fact that you are bought because of Jesus Christ. You deserve hell. You have been redeemed because of the blood of Jesus and nothing else. God loves you so much. He cares about you so much that he sent his son to die for you. This is the gospel message. You deserved hell, but you get heaven because of the grace of God. When you're established in that, the Instagram likes don't matter as much because I'm loved by God. That's better. When you establish yourself in the gospel, in this heart, you begin to say, you know what, I would like these new shoes, but you know what, this person really needs something. Why don't I give something to them? And you begin to go, wow, that actually fulfilled a little bit better because I honored the Lord with my finances. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts because in light of eternity. So do not grumble against one another. Now, where does this fit in? What do we do when someone has more than us? Well, they, you know, and we talk about them, we judge them. We have no idea what they're doing with their money. We have no idea what they're doing with their gifts, abilities, et cetera, et cetera. But we love to complain. We love to judge. What he says is don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that, purpose statement, you might not be judged. God's going to judge you. Take care of you. Let them take care of them. Okay? So that you, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Show your trust in God by not complaining about other people and judging them. Show your trust in God by not saying, well, how come they got this stage of life that I don't get? They're a worse person than I am. No, we say, I deserve nothing. God, thank you for all the blessings you've given me. I'm not going to complain about them. I want to trust you in it. I'm going to trust that you're going to fulfill me in it. This is what we do. We recognize that we're going to be judged, and we need to live for eternity. If I had the capabilities of saying, I could give you $20 today, Eric, or $1 million a year from today, which would be the smart choice? If I said it to every one of you, give you $20 today or $1 million a year from today, and I'm going to actually live up to my word. I mean, there's no brainer there, but what we're doing is we're trading 20s for millions when we live for today rather than eternity. Does that make sense? Don't trade 20s for millions. So keep going. I'm just going to read the end of it. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord's compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear by heaven or earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you might not fall under condemnation. There was a study, and I'll have the worship team come forward. We're going to end in worship in just a second. But there was this study by a historian, Alexander Fraser Tytler, and he was a Scottish writer, historian. He wrote a book in the late 1700s called Democracy in America, and he's predicting the downfall of the democracy of America. And what he did is he studied every civilization recorded, and he says a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government because it will only exist until the voters discover they can vote themselves a gift, a liberal gift, out of the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority also always votes the candidate promising the most benefits to the public from the treasury, and the democracy will collapse over loose fiscal policy. And he has this little pattern. And this pattern is, I have a picture of it. It says, he says, this has happened in every biblical, you look at Israel in the Old Testament, it's happened to every modern culture. What happens is it starts in bondage, and we go from bondage to faith. We really are needy, and then we say, God, I need you, and we cry out with desperation. From spiritual faith to great courage, and then we begin to be filled with God. We depend on him desperately. And then we have the courage, and the courage brings strength. The strength brings freedom, liberty. From liberty, then what happens is we begin to get blessed, and we get abundance. And here's where it switches. It goes from abundance to leisure. We start getting lazy. From leisure to selfishness. We start getting selfish after we get lazy. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency, from dependency to weakness, and from weakness back into bondage. And the argument that I've seen recently, this has been brought back up about our country. We are at the back end of this, and we're struggling because we got so much stuff, we don't know what to do with it. I would argue it happens the same in our spiritual lives. Can we get back to that need, that strength in the beginning part of this cycle, and begin to say, God, I just want what I need, and I'm going to invest everything else in your kingdom? As we do that, we begin to get more fulfilled instead of fattened up. We begin to lift up those around us, and the culture begins to change. Your lives begin to change, and the kingdom of God is lifted up. So my prayer to you this morning as we close, will you trust him in your poverty and say, God, I need a little bit more? Will you trust him with your riches? God, help me to be a good steward. And will you seek the Lord above all other things? Establish your heart. Let's pray. God, thanks for